Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 16. I'm going to start by reading the first 11 verses of this chapter, which will be our text for today. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a glorious text. Chapter 7, however, of Romans is a miserable treatise on spiritual defeat and the deadening effects of legalism. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? We looked at it last week. I would describe it as a thunderstorm, concluding with a thunderclap crescendo. Verse 24 of chapter 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And in that we see desperation and defeat. But unfortunately, that is the way that multitudes of Christians live, accepting it as normal, because so many have succumbed to defeat and legalism in some form. First century Phariseeism is merely one form of legalism. We could say it's the original form, perhaps, clinging to the Mosaic rituals even after Christ has come, expecting those 613 Old Testament commandments to sanctify and make one spiritual, which they do not. But I remind you that Phariseeism is alive and well even in the 21st century through the keeping of certain rules or standards or lists for a sanctified life. Again, it does not work. Legalism is deadening, regardless of the form that it takes. Watchman Nee asks in his classic book, The Normal Christian Life, which I recommend, by the way, he asks, what is the normal Christian life? It is something very different from the life of the average Christian. He sums up the normal Christian life in the biblical words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, which, by the way, is a one-verse summary of Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I live no longer, but Christ lives his life in me." So there you have it in one sentence, these glorious chapters of Romans 6 through 8. If Paul's emphasis in chapter 7 is how not to have victory over sinning, then his emphasis in chapter 8 is how to have victory in the Christian life. And that is the normal Christian life. Anything less is abnormal. So mark it down. If you're not living in victory, you're living an abnormal Christian life. We've come to accept it as normal, because most Christians do. But as the Word of God points out, and as Watchman Nee points out in his book, the normal Christian life is a life lived in victory. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. We'll never be perfect in the sense of sinless. But we do need to be maturing and living in victory, surprised by defeat, rather than defeat as the normal way of living, surprised by an occasional victory. Today we move out of the storm clouds of defeat in chapter 7 and into the sunshine of victory in chapter 8, and what a glorious chapter it truly is. I have titled this message, How to Have Victory Over Sinning. Again, not to the point of sinlessness, that won't happen, but to the point of spiritual growth and maturity and sinning less, striving to be as Jesus, conformed to his image, letting his life live through ours. That's what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 8. But let's back up for a moment again to chapter 7, verse 24. Paul asks, Who will deliver me from this body of death? Look at that word deliver. It's the Greek word huamai, translated deliver. According to Zane Hodges, it is, quote, a functional equivalent for the idea in the Greek word group sozo/soteria, which means to save or salvation. Thus, Paul's heart cry is, Who will save me from this wretchedness in my soul? That's what he's really asking. Now, seeing that God had already saved Paul in his spirit when he was regenerated, Paul is obviously speaking of soul salvation, which is the ongoing process of sanctification for those who cooperate with God. I think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's work involved in a life of sanctification. There's no work involved in believing on Jesus for eternal life, for your spirit to be regenerated. But there is work involved from that day forward, to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But it's not unilateral. It's not you working by yourself. It's you working in cooperation with God, because the next verse, Philippians 2:13, says, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you work out your own salvation, but cooperate with God, who's right there alongside of you, ready and eager to enable you. And you need his enabling. I know I do. Jesus referred to this as entering the narrow gate and the difficult path that leads to life. You remember when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, this is the way that's hemmed in. It's very narrow and it's a little dangerous, and you can get scraped and bruised along the way because it's so narrow. Ah, but it leads to life. That's found in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. You could also check out Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. And what answer does Paul give to his question of desperation? Who will save me? We come to verse 25 of chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the answer. That's the way chapter 7 basically ends. Jesus is the answer to your ongoing problem of indwelling sin. He can save you from spiritual deadness by enabling you for spiritual victory over sinning. Now he's going to tell us how in chapter 8. Notice the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This word condemnation can be confusing, for it conjures up in the minds of most Christians a picture of hell. And that's how tradition has trained us. That's not correct. Adding to the confusion, the Alexandrian Greek manuscripts omit the latter half of verse 1 entirely. The verse reads, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a condition for the no condemnation. But the Alexandrian text drops the latter half of the verse, and it reads, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Zane Hodges said, and I quote, Regrettably, the words who do not walk in relation to the flesh, but in relation to the Spirit, found in the King James Version and the New King James Version, are omitted by most modern translations. For example, the NIV, the New American Standard, the Jerusalem Bible. I could add the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and on and on and on it goes. Hodges continues by saying this omission by modern translators is due to their reliance on a few older Greek manuscripts that differ from the majority text. So they're older, but they're not as many. The majority text is not as old, but has much more of a support base. Bob Wilkin, who wrote a note in Zane Hodges' commentary here, said, and I quote, "The vast majority of Greek manuscripts, undivided majority text, and even Codex Alexandrinus, a key critical text manuscript, support the longer reading, and so does the context." I want to underline that two or three times and put exclamation points behind it, because if you want to throw out the latter half of verse 1, fine, it's still in the context. I don't recommend you throw out the latter half of verse 1, but it is in the context. Keep in mind that Paul is speaking to believers, so this condemnation cannot be referring to hell, whether you have the whole verse or half the verse. What is this condemnation? Well, Hodges says, quote, "Contrary to the widely held opinion, that in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul is discussing the truth of justification as the removal of all condemnation, Paul's statement has a quite different meaning," end quote. Bob Wilkin follows up by saying Hodges is certainly understating the case to say that the result is a quite different meaning. The meaning is the exact opposite of the traditional understanding, end quote. And Wilkin's right, of course. When we encountered this word condemnation in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, if you remember back to those messages, we shared the definition of two Greek scholars named Moulton and Milligan, and they define condemnation as the punishment following a judicial sentence or penal servitude. Thus, Hodges translates Romans chapter 8, verse 1 as, "There is therefore now no servitude to sin for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk in relation to the flesh, but in relation to the Spirit." And this translation fits the context of chapter 7 perfectly, where Paul has been talking about his past experience of servitude to sin as a believer. He can't find victory, and he cries out for deliverance. Who will save me from this body of sin and death? So he wants his soul to be saved from continued sinning. John Niemöller, who's also himself quite a New Testament scholar, said, and I quote, "Some may imagine that omitting the phrase, who do not walk in relation to the flesh, but in relation to the Spirit, would negate Hodges' exposition of verse 1. It does not. Pretend that the critical text's omission of walking by the Spirit were right. So, in other words, pretend that the latter half of verse 1 is not there. He goes on to say, "Would the verse then suggest that all believers would automatically escape penal servitude? No! Both prior and following context teach that the escape is not automatic. It requires walking by the Spirit." Romans 7, verses 13 through 25, describe Paul as a believer making a futile effort to escape penal servitude by the flesh. Romans 8, 1 and following sets forth walking by the Spirit as the only way for believers to escape penal servitude, end quote. That's exactly right. So in other words, what he's saying is, even if the latter half of verse 1 is not there in your Bible, you should be able to conclude from the context that what Paul is talking about is not being enslaved to sin because you're walking in the Spirit. So even if you don't have it in verse 1, it's in the other verses in the text. And we'll see that as we go along. Thus, the simple answer to the dilemma Paul describes in chapter 7 is to walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh. Incidentally, to walk is to take reiterated steps. You just put one foot in front of the other. The Bible says we need to walk in the Spirit. I once had a young Christian couple. They came to me and they said, "Living the Christian life is so overwhelming. It's like a looming mountain. We have to climb this huge mountain." I said, "You have the wrong metaphor. God doesn't describe the Christian life as this looming mountain that you have to climb and it's treacherous. I said, no, it describes it as taking one step at a time, keeping your eyes focused on Jesus as you take the next step. Well, that really helped them. And once they got the right metaphor, things changed for them. And it's because they caught hold of this simple truth that walking is just taking one step at a time. And that's essentially what Paul says here. Just take step after step in the spirit rather than in the flesh. And if you do that, you'll no longer be serving sin, but Jesus Christ. You know, there is freedom from sinning for those who walk in the spirit. And here's why. Verse 2. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here we find yet another principle. The law of the spirit of life in Christ, or simply what I like to call the Christ life. What is this? Well, as we noted in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 in a previous message, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose with him at the point of our salvation when we were regenerated. Furthermore, we were baptized, that is, placed into Christ's body by the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about water baptism. Don't believe that Romans 6 is talking about water baptism. Granted, water baptism is a nice picture of that, and we should follow the Lord in believers' baptism by immersion after our salvation. But we're talking about the spiritual side of what happens when we get saved. We are baptized, literally immersed in or placed into Christ's body by the Holy Spirit. And that's actually a very beautiful picture that we can grasp. We were placed into Jesus, and he placed his spirit into us. The law of sin and death is now powerless to rule over us. We now have the provision to yield our members to righteousness rather than to sinning, and thereby live the Christ life of victory. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the divine catalyst in all of this. Can't do it by yourself. Now, I'm just going to use an illustration that I used in a previous message, just to call your memory back to it. Many Christians live in the prison of sin, but the door is unlocked. You can walk out anytime you want. Or if you prefer the metaphor that the key is hanging on the wall right outside the cell and you can reach it. Put the key of faith in the door and turn it, and the door opens wide up. That's the point of Romans chapter 6. Because you died with Christ, you were buried with him, you rose with him, sin is no longer your master. Sin has no claim on you. You now have a new master, and you now have a new provision. So you can choose to yield your members to righteousness rather than to sinning and live the Christ life of victory. How? By choosing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who is your provision. Victorious living is not automatic, but those who choose to walk in the Spirit will experience victory through Christ. By the way, when I first learned these truths about the Christ life in the year 2000, the first book I read on the subject, which was very helpful to me, was called Victory in Christ by Charles Trumbull. If you've never read that, you ought to read it. It's an excellent little paperback, inexpensive, but profound. And he points to some truths about how to have victory in Christ that are priceless. I would encourage you to get a copy of it and read it. And what a blessing, that little booklet is. Trumbull points out that one of our biggest mistakes is not taking God at his word. We must believe what God says in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Because of our experience, we think, well, I'm just going to sin every day, going to keep sinning like I did yesterday. Well, no, the message of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is that you don't have to keep sinning like that. You need to take God at his word. Believe what it says. That you died with Christ, you rose with him. Your old master is gone. You have a new master. You don't have to stay in the prison house of sin. And Trumbull's book really helps with that. I would encourage you to get it and read it. Verse 2 here in Romans 8 is a marvelous statement of truth. The only way we will ever experience victory is if we take this truth by faith. And what is this truth? Well, God says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the same spirit who dwells within us, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Wow. Do you believe it? Take it by faith. Begin to walk in the Spirit. Begin to experience the deliverance from sin that Paul so desperately sought for in chapter 7. But he found it in chapter 8. We understand the law of sin and death from chapter 7. And Paul develops that further by talking about the contrary law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in chapter 8. So what then is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what a glorious thought. We can obey God. We can live righteously. We can fulfill the law's righteous requirements. How? By walking in the Spirit. And again, it's just taking step after step. Not looking at a looming mountain. Just saying, Lord, I need your grace for taking the next step. Not looking 20 years down the road and worrying about it. Just saying, the next step is right in front of me, Lord. Give me grace. And I'm going to believe you for it. To have victory in this moment. In verse 3, Paul makes the point that the law never helped anyone walk in victory. Only God can do that. And he did it when he sent his son Jesus to conquer sin by taking it upon himself on the cross of Calvary. And he did so for this purpose, so that God's children, people like you and me, might have the ability through the Spirit to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Now the verb condemned in verse 3 has a slightly different meaning than the noun condemnation in verse 1 and also over in chapter 5 verses 16 and 18. The verb condemned means to pronounce a sentence upon. The idea is that God sentenced sin through Jesus Christ in his flesh. He pronounced a sentence upon it. Ironically, the flesh was the very thing that Paul struggled with in the previous chapter. What Paul could not do in his flesh, for in his flesh nothing good dwells, he told us, chapter 7, verse 18, Christ did in his flesh. But the difference is, Jesus was without sin. Now, I think this is a dual reference, not only to the incarnation of Christ and his physical death, but also to Christ's soul, which was pure and untainted by sin, unlike our soul. He took sin upon him in his flesh, his body, but he, in his soul, took it upon him. And that's what nailed the coffin shut for sin, if you will. Hodges says, thus the death of Christ is also a sentence of doom upon sin in the flesh, destroying its present power and presaging its final removal from the experience of the one who is righteous by faith, end quote. Now look at verse 4. That the righteous requirement, Hodges translates this action, that the righteous action of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, why does he translate this action? Well, the term righteous requirement is the same Greek word translated righteous action in chapter 5, verse 18, referring to what Christ did. Hodges says, quote, as Paul has already asserted, the Christian is not under the law, but under grace, chapter 6, verse 14. Thus, Paul does not mean here that a Christian can operate under the law and carry out its requirements, but rather that the righteous action which the law stipulated but failed to produce, see chapter 7, can be achieved under grace. Understood this way, the singular of dikaioma occurs because Paul's statement is a statement of principle. What Paul is affirming is that the thing that couldn't be done by living under the law can in fact be achieved by walking in relation to the Spirit, end quote. This is the very thing Paul could not do in his flesh, chapter 7. He could not fulfill the righteous actions of the law. Instead, his flesh kept driving him to keep sinning. Maybe that's your experience. But now, through the Spirit of Christ, he realizes that he and all of us, by extension, have the provision to obey and live righteously. I want you to think about something, and I've already said it, but we'll repackage it here. When you got saved, you got a provision because you were placed in Christ. And your provision's name is Holy Spirit. You can call him Jesus if you want, because that's correct to say also. Because Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. So it's correct to say the Holy Spirit lives within me. It's correct to say Jesus Christ lives within me. The point is, we want to live his life as he lived. But here's the glorious point to hold on to. We have the provision to do it. If you were to say, boy, I'm really hungry, but I don't have the provision to go to the store and buy any groceries. Now that would be a very sad thing, wouldn't it? But how foolish would it be if you were to say, boy, I'm really hungry and my family's really hungry, but we're just not going to eat anything. But you got $10,000 in the bank, let's say. Would that be foolish? I'd be crazy, right? But that's what Christians do in a spiritual sense. We have the provision in our spirit. His name is Holy Spirit. And yet we don't draw upon the provision by faith, depending upon him to give us the grace to take the next step victoriously. And so we fall flat on our faces. Why? Because we don't draw upon the provision. This means no more defeat and deadness when we learn to draw upon our provision by faith. We can now live in victory and vibrancy of life. We can now please God. Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that phrase I underlined here, might be fulfilled, is in the subjunctive mood, which is the Greek mood of potential. So in other words, it's not guaranteed to happen, but it will happen if the condition is met. The condition is walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh. Now, how does one walk in the Spirit? Let's get a little more detailed. It involves surrender of your will to the Spirit's will in everyday living. Ephesians 5:18. Somebody once illustrated, it's like you're driving the car of your life, and you pull the car over to the side of the road, and you say, Holy Spirit, you get in the driver's seat and drive the car of my life. I don't think that's the best illustration. The Holy Spirit's sitting by our side in the passenger seat, so to speak. We're behind the driver's wheel, and he says, take the next right. Who has to turn? You do. You're behind the driver's wheel. He's not going to get behind the driver's wheel and make the turn for you. He's just going to tell you what to do. You have to surrender your will to his will. So when he says, take the next right, yes, sir, you take the next right. When he says merge up ahead, you merge up ahead. When he tells you to turn on your turn signal or put on your brakes or whatever, to use the driving illustration, you obey the Holy Spirit. That's part of walking in the Spirit, surrendering your will to his will in everyday living. And a whole message could be preached on Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, but we don't have the time to do that. You can read that on your own. The other component involved in walking in the Spirit is faith. Literally believing that God will enable you through the Spirit to live righteously. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. But there's one more thing that's essential to walking in the Spirit. And this is where I think a lot of Christians get tripped up. I think there are two areas where we get tripped up. One is the by faith, because I think most of us say, well, I want to surrender my will to the Holy Spirit's will. But I think it's the by faith where we don't really believe that it's going to happen when we trust God. No, it will happen if you trust God. So that's important. But here's the other thing that I think often trips us up. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on, I'm adding, but it fits, the things of the Spirit. So notice how important it is to have your mind predisposed to walking in the Spirit. Hodges uses the word oriented. Your spiritual orientation must be aligned with walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh. You know, a lot of Christians never think about that. Your mind should be consumed from the time you wake up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night with, I want to walk in the Spirit today. Now, obviously, you go about your daily duties. You go to work, you go to school, whatever the case might be. You have duties in the home you have to do, whatever. But your consuming passion is, I want to walk in the Spirit today. And you're thinking about that throughout the day. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians do not set their mind on that. And that trips them up. Because when something comes across their path, a temptation to sin or a decision they have to make righteously, in that next step, that moment by moment point in time, they get tripped up because their mind hasn't been prepared. It catches them by surprise, we might say. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So you have to have a mindset that's already geared in that direction. If you have a mindset that's very earthly focused and worldly focused, the principles of Romans 8 aren't going to help you. You're going to get tripped up. But if you have a mind that really cares about spiritual things and I really want to please the Lord and it's my consuming passion not to be worldly but to be spiritual and focus on the things of the next age and the ages to come, well, then you can appropriate the principles of Romans 8 because you've been prepared. By the way, the word mind in Colossians 3:2 is the same Greek word used for mind in Romans 8 verse 5. The point is that a believer who is focused on worldly or fleshly things is never going to find victory because their mind is not predisposed or oriented to spiritual things. Do you see the importance of having a focused mind? In the next few verses, Paul then distinguishes between the two ways of thinking about spiritual matters. Look at verses 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded, that's one way you can look at things, is death. But to be spiritually minded, that's the other way to look at things, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now notice the distinction between the carnal and the spiritual mind. The New American Standard Bible refers to this as the mindset on the flesh versus the mindset on the spirit. And that's a good way of looking at it too. As explained in last week's message, the flesh does not necessarily refer to the body. The problem is not the body per se, it's the soul, specifically indwelling sin. A fleshly soul is self-seeking, having sinful desires and worldly pursuits and enjoying material pleasures. That's a carnal mindset. Fleshly behaviors are often carried out in the body, but they're rooted in the soul. So it's not the body per se that's evil, it's the flesh or indwelling sin, which Paul refers to as carnality in these verses. So again, it's important to have a mindset on spiritual things rather than a mindset on worldly things, carnal things, the things of the here and now. It makes a huge difference as to whether or not you're going to be victorious. A carnal or fleshly mindset produces spiritual deadness, but a spiritual mindset, one that's driven by the Holy Spirit, produces life and peace. And here's why. Those believers who have a carnal mindset are at enmity with God. Ooh, it's like they have a strike against them already. Fellowship with Him has been severed. Their relationship has been strained. There's a need for confession and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. A believer is not subject to God's moral law and can't be as long as their mindset is carnal. There's no way in the world you're going to obey God if you have a carnal mindset. So maybe today, if the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon you, your decision might need to be, Lord, I want to have victory in my spiritual life, but I see today it starts with my mindset, my way of thinking. It's been worldly. I got to get out of that. Help me to escape worldly thinking and have spiritual thinking, thinking about the things of eternity, the things that really matter. then you're a candidate for walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And by the way, think of all the things we put in our minds in the course of a week. No wonder we tend to have carnal mindsets. Things of television and entertainment. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch television. I do sometimes. We just have to be very careful what we watch, what we put into our minds. Things we read or listen to, podcasts even, places you go. I mean, you really have to think about all that kind of stuff because that's shaping your thinking. And a Christian who's putting the wrong things into their mind on a consistent basis is having wrong thoughts. And wrong thoughts means you're never going to obey and follow the principles of Romans chapter 8 because you've got the big strike against you of having the wrong mindset. This is important stuff. It explains why so many believers are defeated rather than victorious. It also explains how believers can live in a perpetual state of disobedience to God. Their spiritual orientation is not given over to God. As long as a child of God remains focused on worldly pleasures, they're doomed to fail. And I dread to think of the consequences at the judgment seat of Christ for a life lived in this manner. I've sort of rehearsed scenarios in my mind as to what could happen at the judgment seat for myself and for others. You know, pastors do that. Makes me pray for others more aggressively and pray for myself too, because I want to hear well done. But imagine a Christian who shows up at the judgment seat and they're carnal. And the Lord says to that child of God, "You're my child, but why should I reward you with inheritance in the kingdom? You didn't care about me in that age. Why would you care about me in this next age? Why would I want to entrust to you rulership of my kingdom when you couldn't even manage your basic affairs, spiritually speaking, in this last age?" And maybe some will say, "But I went to a good church. You know, they preached the word of God." And the Lord might say, "Well, that's wonderful, but it never sunk down, did it? Didn't change your mindset now, did it? You put in too much of the stuff of the world all week long to counteract anything spiritual you heard at church on Sunday." Hey, this is serious business. I hope you're letting this sink down in your thoughts and minds. In the next two verses, Paul shares the difference between believers and unbelievers. You say, why would he do that if he's talking to believers all the way through the book? Here's why, I believe. To demonstrate the marvelous provision that we have in Christ as opposed to unbelievers who do not have that provision. So let's look at the next two verses, 8 and 9. "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." It seems to me from my study of this text, and I really wrestled with these verses for a very long time and checked many commentators, it seems to me that Paul is speaking of our position as being in the Spirit because we've believed on Jesus for eternal life, as opposed to being in the flesh like unbelievers who are perpetually in the flesh. Unbelievers don't have the Spirit of Christ and therefore cannot please God. Dr. Bob Wilkin wrote, and I quote, "When Paul speaks of being in the flesh, he is speaking of being in that state in one's position. He is not speaking of walking in that state in one's experience." Now, he's just talking about these two verses, 8 and 9. He goes on to say, "Believers are in the Spirit, but may walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. Unbelievers are in the flesh and only walk according to the flesh," end quote. Now, why does Paul mention this? I believe the answer is found in verse 10. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." He wants these believers at Rome to realize that they have a marvelous provision because they are in Christ. And that provision, it's priceless. You don't want to trade that for anything. Not that you could, but you want to recognize that you have it. So many Christians don't even recognize that they have a provision. Now they might say, "I know the Holy Spirit lives within me," but what a provision! Like having the $10,000 in the bank account when you're hungry and need to go buy groceries, right? How foolish would it be not to use it? But many Christians never use it. Yes, the body remains spiritually dead because of sin, but we have the glorious benefit of the Spirit of life dwelling within our spiritually dead bodies. And he breathes spiritual life into us when we choose to walk in the Spirit and thereby produce righteousness. You know how you could pray every morning? I pray this often. Lord, breathe life into me. Simple, isn't it? But if you really mean it, and by faith, take it as if it were so, based on Romans 8, Lord, breathe life into me today. Now that means you have to make moment-by-moment decisions. 10 minutes after you pray that, an hour after you pray it, 3 hours, 12 hours, you get the idea. And then the next morning it starts all over again. But if you really have that mindset and you want God to breathe life upon you, he will do it! And that brings us to the final verse of our text for today. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Zane Hodges said, and I quote, although Christians live in physically mortal bodies that are already spiritually dead because of sin, verse 10, the Spirit can impart to these mortal bodies an experience of life. That's where you pray, Lord, breathe life in me today. In its context here, this statement must not be taken as referring to our future resurrection. Instead, it refers to the life and peace produced by the mindset of the Spirit. Verse 6. Thus, the Spirit can overcome the death that characterizes the fallen state of our present mortal bodies, verse 10, and can make them vehicles for expressing the divine life within us, end quote. That's glorious! Now, in case you missed it, go back to verse number 11, where it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, does he?
Yes.
Okay, so we can say, since he dwells in me, then he who raised Christ from the dead, who raised Christ from the dead? The Holy Spirit. He, same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, dwells in you. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because your mortal body is dead spiritually. So again, you can pray, Lord, breathe life into me today. And if you believe by faith he'll do it, then he'll do it. But then you have to take the next step in obedience to his will. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead will breathe life into our mortal bodies when we are appropriating our provision. That simply means taking it and making it ours, utilizing it, drawing upon the Spirit's enabling power. The result will be a righteous lifestyle, a reflection of Christ's image to others around us, and a soul that is being saved, or sanctified if you prefer, on the pathway to becoming a son to glory. So I ask you, are you on that pathway? If you're not, maybe it's because, as I pointed out earlier, your mindset is still on the things of the world. Your daily way of thinking is still on what gratification can I get in life for my thoughts, for my emotions, for my will, even for my body? What does the world have to offer me? Maybe you don't put it in those terms, but that's how we think. When that goes out the window, and I remember the day that it happened for me, it was a day, it was an event, it was a crisis in my life. I was in my 20s, and I put it all on the altar. I had a good corporate job, and I said, Lord, thank you for my job, but I just need to turn it all over to you and stop thinking like a materialist. I got to start thinking spiritually. I got to start thinking of the next age, eternity, the things of the future. And when that decision was made, there was no turning back. Never had the same draw anymore. I ended up leaving my business career and going into the ministry because the Lord called me, but I think he had to take care of that first step with me before he could ever call me to the ministry. I'm not saying he's going to call everybody to the ministry who has the right mindset. You don't misunderstand me. Don't get scared here now. But for me, that had to happen first. Regardless if he called me to the ministry or not, if I'd have remained in my business career, which would have been fine if the Lord was for that, I would have had the right mindset about it. My mindset was no longer, how much money can I get out of this life? How much fun can I have? And I was a good Christian. I was living righteously, you know, to the best of my ability. But my ability wasn't so good. I needed his ability. But when that decision was made and laid it on the altar, that was a crisis moment in my life, and I could look back on it now. Things completely changed. To this day, I have never had the draw that I used to have toward the things of the world. Now, can I get tempted by worldly things? Absolutely. So it's not like I'm impervious. But the change of mindset changed my whole life. And I'm suggesting to you that some of you need a mindset change. When you get that, these things in Romans 8 will fall into place. You can take the next step in obedience, and the next, and the next. So are you on this pathway? If not, ask God to get you on that pathway by his grace. And if you're sincere about that, he'll put pressures in your life to get you to this point. And it'll be a good thing. Let's pray.